Our speaker has been temporarily detained, but he will be here shortly, and we will proceed with our worship part of the beginning of our service. Will you pray with me? Our Father, every one of us has come here because we need something and are expecting something. We feel stale and need renewing, or we feel discouraged and need encouragement, or we feel empty and need filling, or we feel bewildered and need direction, or we feel bored and need a new excitement. Or we feel guilt and need forgiveness. You only know what needs brought each one of us here. Help us to get in touch with our need, and through this experience today, be grasped by your power to meet that need. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the choir to proceed with the anthem, after which time I will introduce the speaker, and we will proceed. I first met Fred Craddock in January of 1970 when I went to teach at the Graduate Seminary at Phillips University. Had not been there long before I realized that I not only was a teacher there, but I was getting myself another theological education. And one of the people who taught me a great deal was my colleague, Fred Craddock. For one thing, he taught me that the way you say something is bound up with the content. Form and content are always bound together. And it's very important how you say what you say. I learned that from him. He taught me, too, that the listener in the pew does not naturally think in the order of A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. Rather, he free associates. And if you want to really plug in to his thought processes, you must give him the permission to free associate. It about drove me wild to try to outline his sermons because they were free associations. I'd never thought of that before, although I should have known it. And then he taught me the importance of telling a story. He is a good storyteller, as you already know. I think this got started very early in his life. He told me one time about an experience when he was a child. And apparently his family was not wealthy, and they did not go on extended summer vacations, stayed pretty much at home. But when he went back to school in the fall, the teacher would always begin the class by saying, "Now we're going to have a chance for everybody to tell what they did this summer and where they went." It's very frustrating to Fred because he was just down home. Well, all these other people went to all these interesting places. He went home and told his father. Now, this was a while since I've heard this, Fred, so I hope I get it at least close to right. Told his father that he was just annoyed by this, all these stories, and he didn't have one. And his father said something like this, "Son, you don't have to go somewhere in order to have a good story about going." Which, from time to time, as I remember that story, gives me pause as I think through some of his stories, like the one yesterday about the fellow from the University of Utrecht doing research on people who were doing surgery. I thought, that sounded awfully far-fetched to me, but it was a great story. It gives me a lot of pleasure and a lot of pride to introduce again, for his second lecture, Dr. Fred Craddock. Fred?
Thank you very much, Dick. Probably those of you in his class noticed that Dick has trouble discerning the truth from just a story. He well, Well, it's good to see you again. I appreciate your being here. I'm sorry to have created anxiety for Dick in being late. I thought someone was going to pick me up, and you reach a certain point before the hour in which you don't know whether to leave and have them miss you or just stay there. So it reached such a point that I cut through the snow and came home anyway, and if there's someone down there waiting on me, I'm not there. I think I misunderstood yesterday. But I'm enjoying being here. This country reminds me of Oklahoma. Well, we don't have the trees, and we don't have the flowering shrubs, and we don't have the streams, and we don't have the hills. But otherwise, it's pretty much the same. We're looking at the nature of the transaction called preaching, which, according to the Bible, begins in the ear, not the mouth, the ear. Faith comes by hearing. And how shall they hear unless someone preach? It starts with the hearing, then to the preaching. What you hear in a whisper, says Matthew, you shout. Begins with hearing and then speaking. And in the theme text for our considerations from Matthew 10, in the instruction of Jesus to his disciples, what you hear in a whisper, you shout from the housetop. Now, it is the burden of the language of preaching to maintain both the whisper and the shout, to conceal the mystery of the kingdom of God from just the pedestrian mind that's casual and indifferent, but to reveal it to the person who leans into it and seeks to know it and to obey it. To keep the mystery in all respect and reverence, and yet to release it to the one who would hear it. It is the burden of the language of preaching to carry the shout and the whisper, to carry the whisper and the shout, and never sacrifice the one for the other. If these two ever get separated, two errors occur, and both of them have occurred in the history of the church. If the whisper and the shout get separated, some are inclined to make Christianity just a whisper, a secret society, a Gnostic sect. And all the teaching of the kingdom of God becomes very opaque. No one understands it. Whenever you can take off all your clothes and trample them underfoot, you have entered the kingdom, says the Gnostic. Whenever you can walk in the snow and leave no tracks, you have entered the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who carried a jar of meal with a broken handle. As she walked along the road, the meal spilled out behind her, and when she arrived at her house, she set the pitcher down, and it was empty. Now, who knows what that's about? Nobody knows, except those of you who are Gnostics. On the other hand, there is the error of making the kingdom of God and the message of the gospel just common chatter on the street, turning the bride of Christ into a prostitute, available and sold on every corner. No respect for it at all. Like the woman who followed Paul and Silas around in the streets of Philippi. These men are prophets of the Most High God, said this girl who had a spirit of divination, a fortune teller. These men are prophets of the Most High God. These men are prophets. And Paul turned around and said, hush! We don't need that kind of advertising. There's some people that have no right to say the words. Hush! I remember as a youngster in our little church down in West Tennessee, we were having a revival meeting. It was August. That's when we had them, when the crops were laid by. It was hot. The windows were open. We had an evangelist who was also a singer, who also did magic and other things. He was a gold-tooth wonder.
He was leading us in all kinds of gyrades, and we were standing on one foot and singing the third verse backwards and all of that sort of thing. The window was open. He looked out the window. He was caught up in the enthusiasm of his own activity, and he looked out the window and he saw across the street a woman seated on a porch. He stopped the singing. Hush, shh, 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 shh. He walked to the window, and he yelled to her. What's the matter over there? Are you afraid we'll take an offering? He yelled several things like that to her. And then we went back to singing, only nobody sang. Because our visiting evangelist did not know that every night of the meeting, two deacons went over, lifted that woman out of bed, put her in a chair on the porch, and wrapped her in quilts. The only living charter member, 93 years old, a saint of God. Hush! If you would turn the language of the gospel into nothing but a shout, then the word to you is the word of Paul to the woman of the street. Be quiet. Now, it's a part of the liveliness of the language of the Bible that it preserves the whisper and the shout and the shout and the whisper. In the portrayal of all the great characters, this is so. Moses. My, what an occasion to shout. He had been in the mountain with God. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. He had been with God. And his face was veiled. Shout. Whisper. Paul? If there was anybody who had authority, it was Paul. Paul, I write this to you with my own hand. This letter comes to you as my own presence. Shall I come to you with a rod or shall I come to you in love? He was a man of authority, and yet I ask you to look at that little sketch of him in 2 Corinthians. Beaten, chased, whipped, stomped on, hiding in the country, in the city, from countrymen, from kinsmen, from strangers, shipwrecked. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, crucified with Christ, the man of authority. If there was ever a man free, it was Paul. If there was ever a Christian free, it was Paul. And he said, I write this to you from prison. My trial is coming up, he said to the Philippians. I appreciate your prayers in my behalf. I don't know how it's going to go. Whether I shall go and be with Christ or stay here and be with you, I don't know. If I had my druthers, I would die and be with Christ, but for your sakes, I may stay here. Do you listen to that? Here is a man going on trial, and he says, I haven't yet decided the outcome. Free. In prison. But nowhere is the whisper and the shout preserved more delicately, more beautifully, than the presentations of Jesus Christ. The form of the material in which Jesus Christ is presented in the New Testament is called gospel. Gospel, as you know, is not just content preaching the gospel, but gospel is a literary form. The only literary form in the New Testament, I understand, that was created by the Christian community, the gospel. A gospel is a literary piece that consists of individual units of material, each separate and complete, but strung together in such a way to create the cumulative effect and the impact of this life. The basis of the gospel is a paradox. This is the man of the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, tempted, suffering, dying in our behalf. This is the man from heaven who was what God was, who came among us and lived among us, and is now seated at the right hand of God. He is the man from heaven. He is the man from Nazareth. And the little stories are strung together to say, he is this, he is this, he is this, he is this. The shout, he is from God. This man from Nazareth. All the gospels do it. That's what a gospel is. Consider the one that does it most dramatically, perhaps, John. In beginning was the Word. Word was with God, and what God was, the Word was. Everything that's been created was created through him. In him was life and light for all the universe. Now this word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have, you and I, have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him. That's the prologue. We are introduced to Jesus Christ with the shout from heaven. In beginning was the Word, and the Word has come among us, and we have seen his glory. But I ask you to remember this, that the people who met Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, in Capernaum, in Nazareth, in Cana, on the streets of Jerusalem, the people who encountered him when he was on earth did not have the prologue. Come, said one man, we have found the Messiah, the one of whom Moses spoke. Who is it? It is Jesus ben Joseph of Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now you and I sit up on top of the prologue and say, what's the matter with that fellow? Doesn't he understand this is the eternal word? He didn't have the prologue. He just had Jesus. He went to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine. The mother said, son, we're out of wine. Woman, what is there between us? It's not my time. Fill the jars with water. They filled the jars with water. The maitre d' came. He drank some of this water, now turned wine, and he said, that is the best wine. His disciples, says John, believed on him. One man smacking his lips, saying, that's really good. His disciples believe he's the Son of God. What would you have thought? Oh, yes, you've got John 1:1 to help you. You've been sitting on the 50-yard line of 2,000 years of belief. Get on the sidewalk. It's a whisper. He cleansed the temple. And the critics came around. What authority do you have to do this? And he said, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. And they said, why, it took us 46 years to build this temple. You think you can build it back in 3 days? What's he talking about? You know, don't you? Because we have beheld his glory. But what did they hear? The burden of hearing in those words, something else. Nicodemus came to him at night. We know you're from God, the things you're doing, teacher. We know you're from God. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can an old man be born again? How can he go back into his mother's womb and be born? I don't understand this. And we sit and preach on John 3. Stupid Nicodemus. You got the prologue, haven't you? You start with a shout, and the whisper looks like a shout. Join Nicodemus that night and hear Jesus say to you, not something on which you have heard 86 sermons, you must be born again. But for the very first time. He stopped by the well. The Samaritan woman at the well, it's about noon. Would you give me a drink? Oh, a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. Will miracles never see? Woman? If you knew who it was talking to you, you would ask him for a drink. Well, how could you do that? You don't even have a bucket, and the well's deep. He said, I can give you water. You'll never thirst again. Well, give it to me. I'm tired of coming out here and drawing water. What's she talking about? What's he talking about? Oh, we sit astride the Gospel of John and say, oh, that sinful woman couldn't understand anything. If I had been at the well listening, what would I have heard? He went beside the pool where they brought the cripples because there was a legend that an angel would come down at certain times and stir the water, and the first person to get in when the water was stirred would be healed. And all the crippled were there, the smelly, fly-drawing cripples, left there by their relatives and friends. In the morning, I'll pick you up this evening if you haven't been healed, lying there with their faces to the water, staring at the water, slightest breeze comes up, kisses the face of the water, and they jump in, false start, come out wheezing, coughing. Oh, it's a pitiful, pitiful scene. And when the water is stirred, who gets in first? The people who really need it? No. Somebody with chapped lip or hangnail. Jesus walks among these sickly people. There is a man there, 38 years he's been crippled. Jesus says, do you want to be well? Well, it had crossed my mind the last 38 years. Now, do you want to be well? I don't have anybody to help me. Take up your pallet and walk. He picked up his pallet, bouncing down the street on his legs, first time, 38 years, and he's arrested. You're carrying your pallet on the Sabbath. You know, when I read that story in John 5, I'm amused by that story until I suddenly realize that the Bible says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. You don't work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus has that man get up and take his pallet, and it's the Sabbath day. And if I follow my Bible, what am I going to do with Jesus? I don't like to be put in the position of having to choose between my scripture and Jesus. Oh, yes, I have the prologue to help me. But it came to them as a whisper. What would I have decided? I am going to my father, he said to the Jews. And they said, where does his father live? Some of them said, I think he lives in Samaria. Others said, no, I think he lives out with the Gentiles. You know, don't you? And I know. And then John, with amazing sensitivity, when he tells the story of the resurrection of Christ, tells it not just as a glorious shout, but touches it with the pathos of a recognition that I missed a long time. And that is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means not only his being raised from the dead to the right hand of God, but to his close friends. Resurrection meant absence. He's gone. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Because there was a point, says John, in Jesus' ministry when he paused, and it was like a parent putting on hat and coat and the children playing in the floor look up and see the parents getting ready to go somewhere, and they ask three questions. Where are you going? Can we go? Then who's going to stay with us? Where are you going? I'm going to my father and to your father. Can we go? Where I'm going, you can't go now. Then who's going to stay with us? I won't leave you orphans. I will ask the Father, and he will send the Spirit to you. Even that one moment when the whole world should shout, hallelujah, Christ is raised from the dead, there is still something of the whisper. Where are you going? Who's going to stay with us? Isn't that amazing? Or Luke, there is no greater master of the whisper shout, the shouted whisper, than Luke. Luke conceals the message in a way from the wise and the prudent and those who know everything in Israel, and it is tucked away in the quiet places, the unlikely places. When Mary went to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. When Mary entered the room, says Luke, John, in the womb of Elizabeth, six-month fetus, jerked. There was old gray beards in Jerusalem flipping the pages of the Bible and don't understand. And an unborn fetus knows. Luke is a master of the whisper. Shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and flights of angels overhead fluttering and leaving gold dust everywhere. And the angel stands beside and says, don't be afraid. I have brought you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. I know you're afraid and you don't believe it. This will be a sign. Go into town. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, mewling and puking in its mother's arms. That is God's redemption of the world. I can't believe it. If I'd have been telling that story, if I'd have been running the redemption of the world, I would have said to them, I know you don't understand this, and I know you don't believe it, so I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to have flights of angels come over, and that'll really make you believe. That's not the way Luke does it. The flights of angels are commonly accepted. Is that baby a baby? A fragile, vulnerable baby? If Caesar, standing like a colossus with one foot on the land and one on the sea, could not conquer the world, but was cut down by his own familiar friends, God is going to do it with a baby. What a whisper. And when the baby is 6 weeks old, the mother, nervous, goes up to the temple for the dedication, purification of herself, dedication of the first male child to God. Where do I stand? What do I say? Do I have to say some words? What does the priest do? What do I do? Nervous young mothers going up to the temple. There is an old man in the temple arena, Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel. An old man shuffling around in his dark robe, dried spittle in his beard, frightening the mothers. Every mother coming up to the temple, he would peek inside the blanket. Is it a boy? And here comes Mary. Is it a... Let me hold the baby. Now let thy servant depart in peace. And when I hear somebody just profanely and glibly chattering the gospel, I want them to just read their Bible and catch something of the whisper. It's beautiful. You know, Luke's favorite posture for Jesus is with the people. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized, is the way Luke tells it. And he came to a level place and talked to the people, says Luke. He just takes this glory. No question in his mind. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the Messiah that God has promised. But notice how he presents it. The most common posture for Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke is sitting at a table. Sometime when you don't have anything else to do, maybe you get the measles or something, spend some time with Luke and just make a little note every time Jesus is pictured sitting at a table giving the great lessons of his life. Martha and Mary in the house of Simon the Pharisee. While he was at table, he noticed all the people trying to get the chief places. While he was at table, he noticed that they just invited to the banquet those that could invite them in return. And while he was at banquet, he said, there was a certain man who gave a great banquet. While he was at table, he said, I am going to be crucified. In fact, says Luke, in that beautiful closing story, the first revelation of the risen Christ at a supper table in Emmaus, and Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And then his second volume, the book of Acts, begins. And while he was staying with them, and the Greek expression is, and while they were sharing the salt together, while they were at the table together, Jesus said, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission given at the table. Just as common as three a day, and yet came the shout of the salvation of the world. Why didn't the people get it, Luke? You tell it so beautifully, so powerfully. Why didn't they get it? And Luke's answer, unique in all the New Testament,
His answer is ignorance. I personally am sorry he put it that way. I wish he'd have said sin. I've gotten used to being called a sinner. I still don't like being called ignorant. But Luke says, ignorance. Have you noticed that in Luke? That the fundamental problem of people is ignorance. When he gives us that scene of Athens, Greece, the acme of human civilization, and Paul up on Mars Hill, up there with the Parthenon, all that beautiful, beautiful work. Noble, noble monument to the brilliant achievement of human life. And Paul walks among those idols and sees one, unknown God, what you worship in ignorance, I want to talk to you about. And he preached his sermon and then closed his sermon this way. But the times of ignorance God has overlooked and now says repent. His companion in the ministry, Simon Peter, back in the streets of Jerusalem, stands up and preaches to the Jews, as Paul did to the Athenians. Simon Peter stands in Jerusalem, and he says, I know that you killed the Lord of glory in ignorance, but now repent and turn again. Is it not Luke that says that when Jesus was on the cross, he looked down upon those who had the hammer and the nails, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known the time of your visitation, even when he was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph, frantic, found him in the temple. You have worried us to death, son. And he said, didn't you know? Didn't you know? And Mary pondered this in her heart. They didn't know. It isn't a kind of ignorance that you can cure with another class. I'll stay on for postgraduate work and maybe it'll clear up. Oh, no. It is not the kind of ignorance you can get from any teacher. Because it is a pernicious unwillingness to listen. That's the kind. I recall in February, about this time I suppose it was, some years ago, a pharmaceutical company put on a program talking about the death of Lincoln and the death of Washington. A program for February. It was on television. A man in a white jacket representing the drug company was the master of ceremonies. And first, there was the story of the death of George Washington. George Washington was bled to death, the man said. So primitive were the methods of medicine in Washington's day that the sicker he got, the more they bled him. And you know, you can bleed a person just so long, and they die. And then the man in the white jacket came on and said, of course, if Washington were living today, we have progressed. We know so much now about medicine and the practice of medicine that there is no question Washington's life could have been prolonged to serve his country for years. Then Lincoln, pressure, bullet, base of the skull, small handgun, close range, across the street, building up of pressure, clotting of blood, he died, the man in the white jacket. There is no question. As severe as the wound was, as close to the brain as it was, if that had occurred today, we have progressed in our knowledge. There's no doubt his life could have been spared. When the man in the white jacket was through and the television was turned off, I sat there looking at the dark screen. If he, who was greater than Washington and taller than Lincoln, were living today, would he be spared that awful sentence, forgive them? They don't know. I recall making a friend in Germany when studying in Tübingen. He was about the right age for me to ask him when I got well acquainted with him, where were you in the early 40s, 41, 45? He took quite a while to answer, and he says, well, I belong to this organization. I was just a teenager, young teenager. And I belonged to this organization that was basically a religious organization. We lived in this camp in a barracks, and every morning real early, we got up, dressed, made our beds, went outside, regardless of the weather, went outside, and a chaplain read the Bible, preached a sermon, we knelt in prayer, and then we stood and sang, Now Thank We All Our God. Every morning, scripture, sermon, prayer, and hymns, I said, in the name of the organization. And he said, Hitler Youth. And then he cried and said, Fred, honest to God, I didn't know. I didn't know. I give my life to trying to teach the New Testament. I have students who are giving their lives to try to learn the Bible, know the Bible, study the Bible, know the Bible, study the Bible. And yet every day of my work, I am haunted by that dark thought that those who gave him up to die could quote more Bible than I can. We didn't know. It was just a whisper. We didn't hear it. And if you don't think it's too intrusive, may I say that if you graduate from here with a 4-point in all your Bible courses, you do not have the right to shout it until first you have heard the whisper. And the whisper is heard by walking into the pages of this book, bareheaded, barefooted, brokenhearted, close enough to hear him say, Father, forgive them. They didn't know.
Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to hear the whisper.